life is filled with them. Filled with what? Well, the starting and stopping to start and perhaps stop and hopefully start again. I'm talking about the new beginnings of life. Certainly at the birth of a child, that's a new beginning. And even the death of a loved one is a new beginning, absent that individual. Starting and stopping is just a part of life. But at each stopping place, we can reassess our situations and determine, shall we have a new beginning? At each new start is a new beginning. Though not totally new, for we build on our past experiences, and it's a start to a destination of promise. And when we take these principles and apply them in our lives as regarding our relationship with the Creator being, in the process of living our lives and doing the things He would have us do, we are on a journey. It's a start to get to a place of destination within God's kingdom. There are many biblical examples of new beginnings in life. For instance, let's go to the 12th chapter of Genesis and do some evaluation here in the 12th chapter, especially verses 1 through 3. And we'll dip back into the previous chapter here because Abraham, a prime example in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the Greek Testament, the New Testament, he's mentioned quite copiously, quite frequently, in regards to his relationship with God. Now, in the 12th chapter, we read these words, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, that was his name before it was changed by God to Abraham, get thee out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Verse 2 continues, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is a summation of a beginning for Abraham. Now, lest we stray too far, we must understand that the 12th chapter is like a reiteration of something that had happened, because when we go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, we read these words. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. This is our subject here, or the individual we're focusing on. Nahor and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. These individuals were brothers, sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran, again, is the father of Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. That was where Abraham was originally from. Verse 29 continues, and Abram and Nahor took their wives. The name of Abraham's wife, or Abram's wife, was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no children. Verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, that is his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran. Interesting that Haran is named Haran because one of his sons was named Haran. So is Haran named after the son of Terah? Perhaps so. And they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. When the scene comes up in the 12th chapter, we are told that God told Abram to leave his land, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house. But in the previous chapter, we see that Abram has traveled with his father from Ur of the Chaldees, his place of origin, into this new location in Canaan called Haran. And it's from here that he's now going to make his journey into Palestine, into another location within the range or the realm of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all of the seven tribes that lived in that area. Now, when God tells Abram, I'm going to give you a new beginning, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, leave all these things behind, because I am going to bless you tremendously. I'm going to give you everything that your heart could desire, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you, I will curse them in return. This was the new beginning for a man named Abraham. Abraham had a new beginning, and as a result of his new beginning, he has a son named Isaac. But that was not the promise that God had in store for him. And my friends, in life, we must be able to assess what God has in store for us, because whatever is for us, and God will see to it that we get it. In the case of Abraham, whose wife Sarai was barren, God made him a promise that he was going to have a seed of his own body, and Abram just really didn't quite believe that. Certainly Sarai didn't believe it. After all, they were up in age when the promise was made. Probably, if my memory serves correctly, about 90 years of age and 80 years of age, and it was 10 years before the promise came to fruition of them having a child, and that child's name was Isaac, which indeed was a new beginning. The false start with Ishmael was just that. It was not the beginning that had been promised to him by Almighty God. But Abraham had to exercise some patience. He had to exercise some care, even after having made the mistake of complying with the suggestion of his wife that he cohabit, that is, he have sexual relations with a handmaiden named Hagar, which upset the entire household. You see, my friends, sometimes we can have a new beginning, and it appears to be a new beginning for us, but it's of our own devising. And as a result of our own devices, we create havoc in not waiting patiently on the Lord to deliver us from whatever the situation might be. So here, in this new beginning of Abram's life, we find the birth of Isaac comes along when Abraham is 100 years of age and his wife is 90. I guess you might say, in the principle of new beginnings, well, it's never too late. It is never too late to begin again. And so I encourage you today from the Word of God, with the examples we're going to look at, that the purpose of Jesus Christ's coming is to provide for us a new beginning. And as a result of having this new beginning, we can quicken our steps towards the destination of promise. Now, I want to take a look. Well, before I move on to some other scriptural references, anybody ever heard of Harlan Sanders? We know him as Colonel Sanders. That's right, Kentucky Fried Chicken. You realize that he was 66 when he came up with the idea of marketing his recipe for fried chicken. He had been retired, basically figuring out what to do with the rest of his life, came up with a concept, an idea that he would implement, and as they say, the rest is history. Colonel Sanders was 66. He didn't sit back on his laurels and think, well, I'm too old to do this. Time has passed me by. I can't accomplish the things that I may dream about. No, you can't allow that to happen, even when circumstances occur within your existence. For instance, in 1978, the Church of God International began. Garner Ted Armstrong was expelled from his father's organization, the Worldwide Church of God, in 1978. And as a result of it, he felt that he should begin a new ministry, and it was called the Church of God International. And it began in 1978. Now, I had no idea of all the things that might happen, but I waited in Pasadena for about a year. In 1979, I had a new start, a new beginning. I left the association with the Worldwide Church of God and moved to Detroit And that was a new beginning for me in a ministry of the Church of God International. My family, that the children who had been born in Pasadena, all they knew was the church there. My entire association was centered around all of the folk in the church there. And when I moved to Detroit, I had to reacquaint myself with a city that I had lived in my youth, reacquaint myself with people that I had known over the years, and re-establish myself as a minister in a new church organization. It was a new beginning, no question about it. I remember a year prior to that having dinner with a number of ministers at a restaurant in Southern California with Mr. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, and the theme of that dinner and the subsequent theme that came out of the activities of the Church of God International was, this is a new beginning. New beginnings. They are marked. They are marked by many things. For instance, graduations, births, deaths, marriages, promotions, new jobs. All kinds of road markers are present within our existence to indicate a new start. Now, it's interesting that graduations have another name. They're called commencements. Now, the person who's graduating from grammar school or graduating from high school, for that matter, they think of the commencement as, oh, whew, I am so glad that that's over. When in fact, it is not an end, but a beginning, a commencement. To commence means to start. So anytime the high points of life, the graduations of life, perhaps graduating from a smaller car to a larger car, or from an okay neighborhood to a substantial neighborhood, all of these are graduations or commencements in new aspects of life. Now, the Church of God International recently made a move into the city of Tyler from Lake Palestine. And that was and is a new beginning for us. And searching around for this subject to deal with some scriptural impetus here, I found a couple of texts to share with you to indicate something of how it is that we could tackle such a move. Move from a beautiful lake environment, pristine in many ways and quite attractive in other ways, but much too large for our purposes and our needs. Here's a scripture that Job speaks in the book of Job. In fact, it's not Job speaking, it's Bildad, one of the individuals who's talking and trying to counsel Job through the trials of his life. In chapter 8 and verse 7, here's what he says. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end shall greatly increase. Now that should be encouragement to anyone today who looks around the content of their life and see a small bank account. Perhaps you're living in a small apartment and perhaps you have a small vision of what your future can be. The smallness of your start should not indicate what your end should be and will be. When you talk about a Harlan Sanders, the creator of Kentucky Fried Chicken, or you talk about a Bill Gates who, you know, was kicked out of college. I think he was kicked out of Harvard. In fact, it was the school where he was attending. And look at Microsoft and the Bill Gates empire today. Started out with an insignificant start. Or H. Ross Perot. There are any number of people you could cite and to point to see that they didn't allow themselves to be restricted by a small mind and a small concept of where they could be. Their beginning may have been small, sort of like the United States of America. It began with 13 colonies that became states with a large vision of what it could be, a shining light on a hill, a city set on a hill, that would draw all nations unto itself, that would encourage people to come and to imbibe of what America had to offer. Started out as a small idea. But as Bildad told Job, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end should greatly increase. Now, in Job's mind, Job was a man of influence and affluence. He had a lot going for him when God allowed Satan to test him and to try him and to put him through great difficulty. But turn over to the last chapter of Job. It just came to my mind to share that with you. And the last chapter of Job is Job 42. After Yahweh, the Creator, God, came to him and confronted him with all the things that were problematical for Job and things that Job had to be convinced to see, here's what happens in verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it goes on to list their names and so forth. In verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. Yes, what Bildad told Job came to pass, that however he assessed his beginning, small, large, or indifferent, his latter end was substantially more than what his beginning started out to be. Now, over in Ecclesiastes, the preacher shares some thoughts with us as well. The book is supposedly written, and I believe, by Solomon. And Solomon here, as the preacher, shares some things in chapter 7 and verse 8. It says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Sometimes in our beginnings, we limit ourselves to that beginning. We want to stay in the beginning. Friends, if you are in a race, you can't stay at the starting gate. You can't stay at the starting line. It says here in chapter 7 and verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Sometimes when we start out with great illusions of grandeur and the beginnings of things, we think, this is it. This is all that we will ever be and ever be able to accomplish. But I'm suggesting to you that there is a patience that is required, and that's the analogy that's drawn here between the beginning and the end. If a person starts out with great pride, sometimes that pride is dashed against a stone. And patience is necessary. It's patience in spirit. Being patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So in the process of going from our starting place and our beginning, and I use this to apply to ourselves here in the Church of God International, there was a start in 1978. There have been some jerking starts along the way. And so in this year of 2001, there is a start, a new beginning into a location in the city of Tyler, here on 3900 Thames Street. And that is just a beginning. But we're going to need some patience. We're going to need some steadfastness, some fortitude to see what the end will be. Because the end can be, according to the Scriptures, greater than the beginning. Now, let's go to the book of Judges and deal with a very familiar story. I think a significant story. In the book of Judges in the 7th chapter, we're introduced to Gideon. Gideon was one of the 12 judges in ancient Israel before there was a king, before the first king Saul was anointed as king over Israel, and then subsequently followed by David. There was a time when there was no king in Israel, when the individuals and the people basically did what was right in their own eyes, but there was given to them by Almighty God judges, selected by God himself. And one of those judges was a man named Gideon, a young man. And Gideon, concerned about the difficulties facing the children of Israel, he was a farmer. He was out tending to his business. It says in verse chapter 6 and verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this oppression by the Midianites was substantial. It went on and on. When we come to chapter 7, Gideon has another name called Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, B-A-A-L, is often pronounced Baal, but its proper pronunciation is Baal. So Jerubbaal was the name of Gideon, his other name. And it's a rather interesting one. In chapter 6 and verse 32, it says, "Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him." So it was a play on words. He was given this name by God because he wanted those children of Israel who were bowing down and worshiping Baal, is let Baal speak up for you. Let's see what Baal can do. That's the essence of what the name means. So it was like a nickname for Gideon. And all the people, and this is chapter 1 now, and verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 1. And all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, what had happened? In the sixth chapter, when Gideon has been appointed the sixth judge, God sends him through some tests and some trials to allow Gideon to repudiate Baal, that is, to refuse to acknowledge him, and to call Israel to arms. And then comes this interesting narrowing down of personnel, if you will, where God is going to select individuals to represent his cause, along with Gideon as their leader, towards, well, doing away with and destroying their enemy, the Midianites, that had been plaguing them for 7 years. Sometimes we have in our lives situations and circumstances that we just can't seem to get rid of. We can't seem to accomplish, tackle them or overcome them. They're just there. That's where patience comes in. Remember we read in the book of Ecclesiastes that patience in spirit is better than proud in spirit. And a lot of times our pride puts us into a circumstance where we don't ask for help, we don't want to receive any help, we don't want anybody intruding into our circumstance because we're so proud. Well, patience in spirit is something that has to be exercised, and here we're going to see that that occurs. So what's happening? In verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Well, how many were there? Let's go back up to verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Isn't that the way it is? I did this. I overcame that. I built this. I accomplished these things. And people in their false pride will take claim to things that really are victories for the Almighty Creator. That's why we have to rethink our position and rethink our circumstance and reconsider, is it us or is it Almighty God working His will in our lives? So when they began to assess how many people there were, in verse 3 we learned that. It says, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So there were 32,000 people amassed together in a common purpose, in a goal to stand up against the Midianites and cause themselves to be victorious over these large, long years enemy. And they were reduced by 22,000 because they feared. I suppose we could establish this notion, that one of the principles that you have to overcome, you have to master, in order for God to give victory into our hands in the course of our lives, is fear. You must master fear. And one of the things that God decided to use as a distinguishing mark, those who were fearful were told to go home. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the fearful. In fact, over in the New Testament, we are told, perfect love casts out fear. And it also says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's for the Christian. That's for the believer. That's for the individual who is going to excel in life against all the odds, In any endeavor, any new beginning, that must not be there, fear. It must be conquered. But the process goes on, because now a trial is going to be established to determine how we can cut down the group even further. In verse 4, when it says there still are too many, the test is developed in verse 5. So he brought down the people in unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, him shall you set by himself. That is, they are, whatever, however they do that, then that's a group that I want you to establish on their own, by themselves. Isolate them, separate them. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knee to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. That was 9,700 individuals who bowed down at the banks of the shore of the water, bowed down, not able to look around and to see an approaching enemy or anything like that. In other words, they were lackadaisical. They were not observant. They were not ready for the encroaching enemy. They were not ready to move when the command came to move. And the distinguishing quality of those 300 individuals who lapped with their tongues like a dog, and by the way, they were not bowing down. What they were doing was taking water into their hands and holding it up so that they could lap the water like a dog in their hands, but they could still be vigilant and see the lay of the land to see if the Midianites might try a sneak attack. That distinguished them as warriors, valiant warriors, ready to carry out their function. So the trial established by God was a water trial. It was a test to see how we will cut this army down from 10,000 to the final number of 300 individuals. As I said earlier, and I repeat it, if you master these two things, fear and the trial, God will add warriors to your force. Because when we read on and see the decisive victory over the Midianites here in the 7th chapter, verse 23 says, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. In other words, it gave encouragement, this 300 individual, this small cadre of people, gave encouragement in this new beginning, this new approach to dealing with their enemy under the guidance of Almighty God and his selection of Gideon as the judge and leader. It caused a new beginning and a new fervor and a new fire that caused other individuals who were perhaps fearful and timorous and unable to sustain through a trial. It inspired them. It encouraged them. And they came on board to be with Gideon. Now, I suggest to you that when we examine such a notion of Gideon's army in the Old Testament and that new beginning, or we look at the life of Abraham and others throughout the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible, we see a number of people, whether it's Job or whether it's Sarah or whether it's Hannah, the mother who was barren and who was the mother of Samuel. When we see all of these examples of a new beginning, it should bring us to understand and appreciate something we learn in the New Testament. I want to turn now to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, to talk about a new beginning as it applies to us in this time, in the era when God is using His Spirit within us to bring us more fully to the place He wants us to be. And we all have new beginnings in Christ. We all have that. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, here's what we find. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I think that's describing a new beginning. In fact, I know it is describing a new beginning. And you can't get newer than a new birth. A new birth in Christ. That's a new beginning. Have you considered a new beginning? Perhaps you are an individual who has not been baptized into the faith. Perhaps you're an individual who has put it off. You may have a husband or a wife or a child or a friend or a relative within the body of Christ, but you have merely attended and come along and studied and considered, but you just haven't made the move. It's time for you to consider having a new beginning in your life. Or perhaps you're an individual who was baptized in the faith and basically have been stuck at the starting gate. You've been enjoying the view. You've been kind of looking around and just not ready to move beyond the start, beyond the beginning. Because in a new beginning, it presupposes there is an end to the matter. And we read over in the book of Job that the end of a matter is better than the beginning. So when we learn here in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17, that we who are in Christ are a new beginning, a new creation, it goes on to say this: and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us, as a result of being reconciled to Jesus Christ, he has given to us, who are a part of Jesus Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we are supposed to comport ourselves and carry ourselves in a way that we can be inspirations to other people so that they can see our start, our new beginning, and our progress, so that they will want to have the same in their lives. They will want to be reconciled unto God and therefore have their new beginning, their new creation. It goes on in verse 19 to say this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, their sins unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We get to preach and to share and to teach and to confess and testify of the goodness of God and the great benefits that have come to us, that have derived to us as a result of our new beginning in Christ, our being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And as a result of us having that witness, we get to share it. We get to support a ministry of reconciliation that shares it. And we are supposed to have a commitment unto the word of reconciliation. That's part of our beginning, our new beginning in Christ. But it goes on and say in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I wouldn't take that too lightly, my friends. To be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, what in the world are we talking about? It means, in the clearest terms of what an ambassador is in other lands, representing the United States or representing some other country, you represent the country from which you've come, from the government to which you were subject. In other words, if we are ambassadors for Christ, we represent him. We are his earthly footmen. We are the representatives. We are the express image, or should be, of Jesus Christ. That is also attached to the principle of a new beginning. So when we understand that we are ambassadors for Christ, it goes on in verse 20 to say this, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Have your new beginning. Have your new start. Because you are not left alone. You're not left to your own devices. You can have joy and privilege and responsibility within what God provides for us in our commencement, our new beginning in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, for he has made him to be sin for us, made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was a time, friends, when we were not righteous. There was a time when we were trespassers. We were individuals who did our own thing, thought our own thoughts, went our own way. We may not have been as worse or as bad as some, but we were sinners. And in order to have a new beginning and a reconciliation with God, we have to accept Jesus Christ, for he makes our past disappear. He wipes it out and establishes for us a clean slate. That's what baptism is all about. It's symbolic. is symbolic of burying an old person in the grave, that is, the old man, the old woman, burying them in a grave, a watery grave, and resurrecting them after this death has occurred in a figurative sense. Not in a literal sense. You don't physically die from being buried in the watery grave. You're brought back up out of that water. But the sense is that this water washes away symbolically all of your sins, and you will now have a fresh, new start, a new beginning in Christ. You have now been reconciled unto God, and as a result of that reconciliation, my friends, you can have everything that you can desire of God that is in His will for you, because He wants you to have it. He wants, like Abraham, to bless you. And anyone who blesses you, God says He will bless. And anyone who curses you, God says He will curse. Because not only will you have a new start in Christ, but Paul wrote to the Galatians and says, if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. My friends, there's no reason to despair. There's no reason to be discouraged. Look over in the sixth chapter of Romans. This is the chapter that deals with the issues of baptism and what it symbolizes. So we'll begin in chapter 6 and verse 3, where it says this, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death?" Yeah, that's why we are baptized. It's not that that's some miraculous thing that happens as a result of being subject to baptism. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of dying like Jesus died. To be buried in the grave and to be resurrected out of that grave, and the watery grave is symbolic of that. You are depicting the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." A new beginning. There's no better beginning, my friends, no newer start than the one that we can accomplish in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." And how was Jesus Christ resurrected? In all power. That's what He told the disciples. All power was granted to Him in His resurrection. And yes, He had the appearance of flesh, but He was now returned to His spiritual state. So in our resurrection, the ultimate outcome of our resurrection, we're going to be spirit beings as well. Going on in verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." It's all encompassing. You want to have a new start and you have not made that choice, or you need to be reminded of a start that you had, that you have retrenched from, digressed from, and basically might be sitting on the sidelines. No, my friends, you have to exercise the call of your life and express in this new beginning the notion that what is past, and I'm stretching forth, as Paul says, towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he wrote to the Philippians in the third chapter. Verse 7 says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." No question about it. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Oh my, you're talking about a new beginning. And I said this earlier, that a start or a new beginning is a start to a destination of promise. Look at where we're going here in this promise that has come to us in our access to a new beginning. Abraham had a new beginning. If we could look at the examples of others, whether it was Gideon dealing with the situation there, or Job himself, new beginnings, new starts to a place of promise, a destination of promise. And what is that promise? "We believe," we just read it in verse 8, "that we shall also live with Him." That's the destination. The destination is not yet, but you can claim it as though it is. You can call it already done. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. And the same is the promise to us. That is our hope, that is our destination, that we can achieve the exact same thing that Jesus Christ achieved. Now, over in 1 John, 1 John, the third chapter. I tell you, the Apostle John wrote something marvelous here, because in the scriptures we read in Romans, as well as in 2 Corinthians, we see that we are attached to Jesus Christ. We are attached to him in his suffering. We are attached to him in the symbolic nature of his death, burial, and resurrection. That is, in our lives, it's symbolic. Jesus actually did die, and he was buried, and he was resurrected. And what we reenact it every day of our lives, we put to death sin in our lives. But chapter 3 of 1 John says this: Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. That's what we are. We are the children of God now. But in that manifestation, we must exercise patience, because the full fruition of being a full-blooded, if I can use the term blooded, because when we are in the family of God, we won't have blood, but a full member of the God family. Verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we sons of God. I just said that. I just said that we already are. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, verse 2. But we know that when he, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever Jesus looks like today, we can discover that in Revelation, the first chapter. There is an ample description of him there. Whatever he appears like, eyes shining like the sun, dressed in a marvelous regalia, we're going to look like him when we see him. Verse 3 says, And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Jesus Christ has provided for us a new beginning, a new start. By the shedding of his blood at Mount Calvary, it covers our sins. And as a result of us accepting the offering of Jesus Christ, we go down into the waters of baptism, as was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost when asked, What must we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a new beginning. And in the process of that new beginning, my friends, we have been made pure. And every man, it says in verse 3, that has this hope in himself purifies himself. That's on a daily basis. You can't stay in the starting gate. You can't rest on your laurels. You must have each day a new beginning. And when you accept Jesus Christ, my friends, you can have every day a new, fresh start. Life is filled with them, these new beginnings, these new starts. The starting and stopping to start and perhaps stop and hopefully start again. And at each new start is a new beginning. I hope that you will take opportunity now in your lives to have a new beginning in Jesus Christ. May God bless you and keep you, is our prayer.